All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, here to dig deeper with you into Revelation 19. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this week. So here we have the great Hallelujah chorus. And in fact, the only time that the word Hallelujah is used in the New Testament is here in Revelation 19. So John writes, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." All right, so here we have the first 8 verses of this Hallelujah chorus. And as I said, this is the only time that Hallelujah is used in the New Testament. And outside of Revelation 19, it is only in the Psalms, particularly 104, 105, 106, 111, 112, 113, 115, 116, 117, 135, and then 146 to 150 are filled with Hallelujahs. And so Dr. Brighton calls these verses the great Hallelujah chorus of the great Te Deum that began back in chapter 4, verse 8, a long, long time ago when we were digging deeper into it. So all of the acclamations of the voices from heaven, all the great multitudes, all of them crescendo into this Hallelujah chorus. And I know this is still Lent as I'm recording and this is being broadcast, but this is what the scriptures say, so we're going to use the word. Because, I mean, after all, I've already used it like 20 times. But J.P. Love, in his 1960 Layman's Bible Commentary, writes on this, "We like to think of a Hallelujah chorus in the style of Handel, where the Hallelujah is the triumphant worship of the reigning Lord. And John comes eventually to such a chorus, but he is realistic enough to know that first there must be the equally triumphant rejoicing over the downfall of evil at the hand of God." So yes, we think of these very words, you know, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns," or the Almighty reigns, as in verse 6. We think of that from Handel's Messiah, and we think of all this great worship of the Lord. But first and foremost, in these first few verses, we have the triumph over evil, that being the source of our praise of God. Not simply just praising God for the sake of worship and worshiping him as our God, but praising him because he has finally brought about the end of evil with the fall of the great prostitute. Verse 3, "Once more they cried out, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." A picture of what happens to those who are outside of God's providence, outside of God's will, is that they do end up, as we will see in chapter 20, into the lake of fire that burns and the smoke goes up forever, but it never burns out. And then the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures around the throne fell down and worshiped God, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Very much like Psalm 106, verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." So we have that Amen, Hallelujah there in the end of this psalm, that calling all the people of God together to bring about this praise. Then we move on into the next part of the Hallelujah, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Dr. Brighton reminds us, God never lost his kingdom, for he is the eternal king, 1 Timothy 1:17. And he has always ruled everything through power and judgment. But his gracious reign over the human race was interrupted by humanity's sin of rebellion, beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. In that sin, humanity lost paradise. But God would win back mankind and again exercise his reign of grace and love, and thus, so to speak, take back his kingdom. But at this world's end, when the Lord Christ at his second coming displays his exalted lordship over the entire human race for all to see and acknowledge, as seen in Matthew 24, 29-31, chapter 26, verse 64, and also Philippians 2, 6-11, God will claim his rule over all people in full view of every human eye, in particular when he will openly enter his eternal reign over his saints, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28. So let's look at a couple of these. First, that last one, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul goes from the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, that our hope is not in vain in this idea of an afterlife, this idea of heaven after we die, but it is all in its own time, that God is doing all this in order and in decency, so that everything may be accomplished as it is said, that all things have been put in subjection under Christ. And on the last day, when Christ comes down and descends among us to bring us back home, then we will see not only ourselves being subjected to God, but all of creation, and then also Christ as God and man, being subjected also to the Father, so that everything comes back to God the Father once again, like it was in Genesis chapter 2. Paul also writes this in Philippians 2, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Here again we have this not only talking about the coming at the second at the end of the world, the second coming, but also the first coming, where he came to live, to suffer, to die and rise for us. All of these things are there because Jesus is God in the flesh. So in that, the chorus goes on to say, Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. There's a couple of different ways to look at this, because there are a couple of different ways that the scriptures take a look at the marriage feast of the Lamb and the relationship between Christ and the church. First of all, it can be seen as a vow renewal, because in the Old Testament, God calls himself Israel's husband. So Dr. Brighton says, the immediate cause for the rejoicing and celebration is the marriage of the Lamb. But because this marriage of the Lamb with his bride is the occasion by which Yahweh, the Almighty God, openly enters his reign and receives his kingdom. The real and actual purpose of the rejoicing and celebrating is to give the glory to him. The marriage of the Lamb causes and motivates the celebration, but its purpose and end result is to glorify Yahweh, God Almighty. He goes on to say the Old Testament usually pictures Israel as Yahweh's wife and implies that the original marriage already took place at the Exodus, as is seen in Hosea chapter 2. The New Testament pictures the relationship as an engagement with the wedding still in the future. So we have Ezekiel 16 talking about this. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Ezekiel going back to the Exodus as being that point where Israel became God's. And Hosea chapter 3, the Lord said to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lekath of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be to you. So here we have this marriage idea and this vow renewal in that time where it is needed to be done. But there is also the idea of the betrothal, as we have the New Testament talking about the bride, not the wife, but the bride, as Dr. Brighton picks up. Betrothal was taken very seriously. It was tantamount to marriage, but the betrothed couple did not come together and live as husband and wife until the wedding and its feast. The wedding ceremony and the marriage feast usually took place at the house of the bridegroom, as in Genesis 29. The wedding feast could last for a week, as in Judges 14, or even 2 weeks in Tobit chapter 8. Often the groom would pay the betrothal price to the bride's father, Genesis 34:12, Exodus 22:16, 1 Samuel 18:24-27, and so forth. God says in Hosea 2, I will betroth you to myself in righteousness and in justice and in mercy and in compassion, and I will betroth you to myself in faithfulness. How poignantly this was carried out in the life and crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For this was the betrothal price that God paid in order to purchase his people as his bride. Thus the bridegroom has purchased his betrothed and made her to be his promised wife. That promise will be fulfilled when Christ returns for his bride at the end. But now, John hears, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself, and is now ready for her husband, the Lord Christ, to claim her and receive her. So which way is it? It's both. Because yes, there is already the marriage there. Because God has made his covenant with his people way back, even to Adam and Eve, promising the Savior through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through all the prophets. It is all there as Israel being the wife of Yahweh. And yet here also, he gives us the picture of Jesus coming, paying the betrothal price. But the wedding did not happen right after the betrothal price was paid. There were the planning that needed to be done. Not unsimilar to what we do today, but definitely in its own way to get everything ready for a week or 2 week long feast. But also, you see in here the idea that yes, Jesus has left and is coming back to bring his bride, which he also gives us in Matthew 25 verses 1 through 13 in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. So both pictures work well for an interpretation of the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. Dr. McGee writes about this, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Marriage is a marvelous picture of the joining together of Christ and his church. Notice that the Old Testament saints are not included. Only believers during the church age are included. Even John the Baptist designated himself as only a friend of the bridegroom. He said, he that has the bride is the bridegroom, John 3:29. The bride occupies a unique relationship with Christ. You see, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now here in the dispensational idea, you have God saving people in different ways in different dispensations. So the Old Testament has their way. The church has its way. the saints of the tribulation have their own way, and then the Jews in the tribulation time yet another way. Which is why? Why do we have to have a different way for everybody? No, there is only one way, and that is through faith in Christ, whether the Christ who has come or the Christ who was coming, as we look at the Old Testament saints. We finish up this hallelujah chorus with verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds are the saintly acts of the members of Christ, wrought in them by the Holy Spirit. And it is these works of Christ's love that God will use in the judgment at the end as evidence to demonstrate that they are his faithful people, as in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, with the sheep and goat judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here we have the righteous deeds of the saints, the things that are done through the prompting of the Holy Spirit that clothe the church. This is what people should see when they look at the church. But unfortunately, they only see our flaws, that we are no different from them in the fact that, yes, we too are sinners. We too don't always do things properly. We too lose our tempers and so on and so forth. But we are redeemed by Christ. We know the forgiveness of our sins. That is how we can continue on. Not thinking, "Oh, what good is it?" But going on to say, "No, this is what the Lord wants me to do." We're going to finish up this week with the Venerable Bede. The marriage supper of the Lamb occurs when the church will be united with her Lord in the wedding chamber of the heavenly kingdom, and his bride has made herself ready. By always persisting in the works of righteousness, the church has shown herself worthy of the spiritual banquet in the eternal kingdom. One can also interpret this according to the parable of the gospel, which speaks of the virgins who, when the bridegroom was coming, rose up to prepare their lamps, that is, among themselves to consider their deeds for which they hoped to receive eternal blessedness. It was granted to the church to be clothed with her own deeds, but it is not so with the wicked, who, according to Isaiah, weave a spider's web and will not be covered by their works, for their works are without benefit. Chapter 59, verses 5 and 6. That is the great divide between saint and sinner, between believer and unbeliever. What do the works look like? The good works look like fine linen, bright and pure. The evil works look like you're covering yourself with a spider's web, and you cannot get coverage, you cannot get warmth out of it. And therefore, it has no benefit. What does benefit is the works that God gives to his church to do so that we might rejoice in them. And that is where we are going to end today as we get ready for Holy Week next week, it is definitely the time to think about this and the righteous deeds that are done and opposed to the evil deeds that are done as we look at the Passion of our Lord. So think on these things as we get into it. Next week, we have a lot of extra programming on the podcast. At 9 and 3 Central Time, we will have sermons and devotions from my Victory in Lent series, where I go through the 12 readings of the Easter Vigil service. Typically, I have done these on the hour, leading between 7 p.m. Central and 6 a.m. Central on Holy Saturday, but then you just get them all crammed into one if you're like me and you are, you know, waiting until Monday to reload your podcast, then all of a sudden you have 12 podcasts from me. So spreading them out over Holy Week, Monday through Saturday, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Why? Because 9 a.m. is the time that Jesus was nailed to the cross. 3 p.m. was when he gave up his spirit. Now, in the midst of that, at noon, there will be the reading of the Passion drawn from the four Gospels, divided up into five parts, Monday through Friday, starting with the Lord's Supper, going through to the crucifixion and burial on Good Friday. Those will all be at noon. Again, appropriate because that is the time when the darkness came upon the earth in the midst of the crucifixion. So I encourage you to be here for all that. We will still have Digging Deeper next week, continuing on into Revelation 19. So I encourage you to be back for that as well. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for being here, supporting Wrestling with Theology with your downloads and your listens. As we get into Holy Week, share this with your friends and family, especially for the Victory in Lent podcast, as well as the Passion reading. If there's someone you know who really wants to understand the Passion, wants to understand what salvation means to us, those episodes will be the ones that you really want them to dig into. And I hope that you find them also very encouraging, very strengthening as you wrestle with the theology around you. Amen.